to read a text this morning that we've gone through already as our church body, Ephesians 1, 16 through 23. Ephesians 1, 16 through 23. Paul, of course, is writing a letter to the church at Ephesus, to the saints there. He says in this particular portion of chapter 1, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Obviously, for some time here, we've been going through Ephesians, and we've been through Ephesians 1, and we're several verses into Ephesians chapter 2. And I do intend to speak today on the power of the resurrection. That is the title of the message. But I do not wish to separate it from our studies in Ephesians. And I'm hopeful that we will see how it ties into where we are in chapter 2. And particularly because we're going to move further into a deeper study on the foundations of the church, the purpose of the church, and the function of the church. And so as we see this power of the resurrection, it's important to understand these things and tie them back into exactly where we are as a church body in Ephesians and where we're headed in our text. So I thought it prudent then to start with this previous passage in Ephesians to see the resurrection in the context of Ephesians. But for our primary text today, please turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I want to read one verse here, which is our primary text, Acts 4, verse 33. And Luke is writing here, and he says this, "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Lord God, I ask that you bless the reading of your word. We've read it several times this morning. We've read in Psalms, we've read in Luke, we've read in Ephesians, and now we read again in the Acts of the Apostles written by Luke. And so, Father, we ask you to bless the reading of your word. And I ask for your help this morning as we walk through the resurrection, the power of the resurrection. I ask that you would speak to each one of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three things I think that we should see and grapple with today. One is the power of the resurrection is a gracious power. Two, the power of the resurrection is a message-granting power. And three, the power of the resurrection is a unifying power. So if we look at our text and we see, number one, the power of the resurrection is a gracious power, maybe we could even refer to it as not just gracious, but it's a grace-granting power. It gives us a message. That'll be the second thing that we look at, but it grants us a message. It also grants grace, right? And it doesn't mean that this grace-granting power is not terrifying to some, right? Or that this grace-granting power is simply a feel-good rainbow, some fluffy clouds floating across a clear blue sky except for the little fluffy clouds, and we have the sun shining ever so radiantly, but it's not too hot, everything's perfect, and we think of grace sometimes, and we think of, I feel really good because all things are well in my world, right? That's not what we're talking about exactly. But let me make a statement as partially a question. It's no small task to be gracious just to people. Right? I mean, I know most everybody in here, and I know for some of you more than others, it's hard to be gracious to other people. Right? Don't look at each other. Right? But we know it's just not a natural thing for most of it. It's not our natural disposition just to be gracious. And then there are the one or two that it is natural. We all look at them with awe and wonder. We're like, oh my goodness. But apart from Christ, even the person that's naturally disposed to be nice and gracious to other people are still ultimately only doing it for themselves because they're not doing it for the glory of God. They're just doing it because it's natural. It doesn't take any special work. But God, you know, when he pours out grace and that grace overflows the channels of life and self and sin, this is a power that defies all things. It's a grace born of the resurrection. It reveals a power that only one has, capital O. It's the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Our text says, and great grace was upon them all. So the question is, this grace wrought by the resurrection and the power of the resurrection, what is meant by this grace was upon them all? And commentators don't really seem to disagree. They just give a general consensus of all the things that it can mean. What does it mean, this grace was upon them all? I think there's two elements of grace seen here in this passage when you look at it in context. First, the grace of salvation. So, okay, grace of salvation upon them all. Who is the all in verse 33? And that's answered in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So the all refers to the full number of those who believed, including the apostles, but it wasn't separating the apostles from the church body, you see. Great grace was upon them all. Great grace is saving grace. God had poured out his grace and saved a whole lot of people. Christ had been resurrected from the dead. He had revealed himself to the disciples and others. He had ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit was granted in fullness to those who were believers. And Peter preached his first recorded sermon to the Jews, the men of Israel. And the primary portion of that sermon was, well, turn to Acts chapter 2. Let's just read the sermon. But Peter, standing with the 11 in verse 14, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." Remember, Jesus had walked with two disciples on the road to Emmaus not that long ago and explained to those two disciples everything in the Old Testament from Genesis all the way to his birth, that everything in there that pointed forward to him. And now you have Peter, who not long ago denied Jesus Christ, ran away from his crucifixion, went and saw the empty tomb, wondered and marveled. We read all these passages, right? He wondered and marveled, what in the world does this mean? These women said he's not here. Why? How? What's going on? Now we have Peter, who's standing in front of these people and preaching a message, obviously, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he knows what the Old Testament was pointing to. The Old Testament was pointing towards Christ. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, he said, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Meaning, he's standing there in the last days. The last days are every day since Jesus Christ has ascended. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the Lord, the name of the Lord, shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The power of the resurrection, you see, is a gracious power. It requires such power to make those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, to make them alive in Christ. This is what Peter was preaching here. And the primary thing that he stepped into and dwelt on is this Christ whom you crucified is now risen from the dead. I read some time ago, and I'm paraphrased, and I may mess it up, but the point is the same. Do you realize that there is more written eyewitness evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead than there is that Shakespeare actually wrote what he's attributed to writing? And we will say, well, that's certainly true, but no way this Christ Jesus person you talk about can be raised from the dead. Yes, he did. Yes, he got up and walked out. And the power required to raise him from the dead is a grace-granting power. It's a gracious power. It's a power that calls dead men, dead women, dead children who are dead in trespasses and sins to make them alive in Christ Jesus. And second, the grace that we see is a general favor seen on the people of God. Again, our text, it says that great grace was upon them all. And it's seen in how they were viewed among their fellow believers and among those who lived and worked and functioned around them. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46 through the first part of 47, it says, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." We know that this doesn't mean every single person that lived in Jerusalem at the time or lived in Judea. All doesn't mean every single person that's ever lived at any and all time, every time you see the word all, despite what some will say. We know that it didn't mean all because there are people still plotting against those who had preached this same gospel that Peter preached. Just a couple chapters later, we see this. So we know that they weren't in the good graces with every single person that lived in Jerusalem. I mean, what these Christians were now preaching was contrary to what they wanted to hear. It does mean, however, that this gracious favor of God that had been poured out on the people of God was seen in part, at least, by many people that were around them. Many of those who were not believers had to see a change in those who now were. They saw the way these believing Jews were now treating others who were believing Jews. They were no longer in competition to see who could sacrifice more or obey the law better or in doing so obtain some favor with God. They're no longer jockeying for the right seats in the synagogue. They instead gave them up to others. Hospitality was at an all-time high. They went to the temple not to be taught by those who crucified Jesus, but to be taught in the porticos and the assembly areas by those men who had been disciples of Jesus. It doesn't say it in our text, but perhaps maybe now that these believing Jews were a little less hostile to the Romans that were in the city, maybe they've engaged in conversations with some. For sure, they were more helpful and more loving than they ever were before. Why? Because the grace of God flowing from God through a human being to another human being takes the power of resurrection to be so. And we're not naturally disposed to that unless we can get something out of it, right? But now this grace, this graciousness of God from Himself to fallen mankind has now changed the hearts of those who had believed in Jesus Christ, and now their heart was new, and the Holy Spirit lived within them, and that love of God is naturally flowing out from them to other people. And see, there was a realization that the resurrection of this Jesus Christ wasn't about them. That this life, even this new life, it wasn't about them. And their relationships were no longer about them. The power of the resurrection is a gracious power. It is gracious in salvation. It is seen in a favor upon God's people and it flows outwardly to others. The second thing that I think we need to see is the power of the resurrection is a message-granting power. The text reads, "And with great power the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." I say, notice here in our text that they were not given personal testimonies about themselves. We have a bad habit in evangelical world to look at someone who's got that worst testimony. You all heard them, right? I was in the gutter at the age of 9. I was a drunk, and I started mainlining when I was 4, and I did heroin and smoked weed all the time, and I was high all the time, and I was a drunkard, and I stabbed 16 people, but God saved me, and now I'm completely changed, and everybody's like, "Oh, the power of God, the power of God." I was in rebellion against God, but the power of God really changed me, and now look at my life, it's completely turned around. But do you realize it's the same power of God that takes that person that saves the one that grew up in church and has been to church day in and day out and can quote scriptures, takes the same power of God to save that person who's never done something wrong as it took to save the one who was in the gutter. It's the same thing. It's the same power. they weren't talking about what their life changed. What they're pointing to is Christ Jesus has risen from the dead. And they weren't simply reiterating the account of the resurrection. But as we saw in Peter's sermon, they told the whole story. And it was delivered with great power, but it wasn't their power. It wasn't their voice inflections. It wasn't their passion with which they delivered. It wasn't their verbiage that they utilized, in that they spoke some kind of obscure words that were religious in nature so that everybody that heard them understood automatically that they had some kind of special anointing that other people just couldn't have, or they could if they followed certain rules and said certain things or follow these people. They were simply telling the resurrection story, and they told the whole story. Can you imagine these Jews telling other Jews that Jesus had risen from the dead? A death that was meant for you and me, a death that occurred as the wrath of God poured out upon the person of Jesus? That it was the wrath of God against the sins of all who had believed that was poured out on him, that he was buried and that he rose again? What power was put on display? It wasn't as in us looking back some 2,000 years. It was a couple of weeks ago. It was the whole buzz. The Romans had their own way of controlling it. Spread these lies. The religious leaders had their own way of controlling it. Spread these other lies. Hey, if we get enough lies spread around, we can control what everybody believes. And then you've got this group internally going, wait a minute. I don't care what the media is saying. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I don't care what our culture is saying. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You need to know that. Yeah, that's Mary and Joseph's boy. You remember him from Nazareth where nothing good comes from? It was him. You saw how he healed that guy? You saw the other guy coming in from the synagogue? You saw what he did? They even remember they released Barabbas. They nailed him to the tree. Never seen anything like it. The sky turned dark. We had an earthquake. Do you remember this? They even put Roman soldiers at the tomb. They sealed it in. There's no way, but just Jesus rose from the dead, no matter what they say. He did. I've seen him. What power was on display? The power of God triumphed over the grave. The power of God triumphed over the shackles and penalty of sin. The power of God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And listen, this is the reason that Abraham and King David could be saved. You look back and think about these Jews telling other Jews, they now understood completely the reason why they could hear the gospel and be saved is because it was certain that Jesus Christ would come, that he would live the life he lived, that he would be crucified, that he would die, and that he would get up and walk out of that tomb. It was absolutely certain. Abraham and David both were justified because of this resurrection of Jesus. Can you hear the conversations that maybe one of these early converts would have with maybe a cousin of theirs? Hey, Mordecai, I've got something to tell you. Hey, the prophets, they make sense now. You remember when we were in the synagogue and the rabbi was teaching through Isaiah and he read that portion, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Get this, he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. And then the prophet Isaiah went on. Remember the rabbi read it, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Only out of the anguish of his soul he shall see. The one who was going to be crushed was not going to stay dead. He was going to see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Mordecai, I see it now. This Jesus whom they crucified is now risen from the dead. And it's him the prophet was speaking about. This is amazing. Do you see now what King David was referencing when he wrote the psalm? This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boast. Listen, Mordecai. King David wrote, like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Oh, listen, the reason why I'm now going to be rescued from death and in hell or death in Sheol is what King David wrote in that other psalm. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Why? King David writes, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you see? Says one cousin to the other cousin in Jerusalem, right? Do you see? He rose from the dead. This Jesus was the Messiah. He is the promised one. Abraham and David knew he was coming. The prophets knew he was coming. They all pointed for it, and he came. And he died, and he rose from the dead. Please see, he's the only one in whom we can believe. Because he's the only one who's ever obeyed the law. He's the only one who has ever defeated death and hell and sin and Satan, for he is risen from the dead. The resurrection grants us a powerful message. It's not your message. It's his. He rose from the dead. And if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, he made you alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he did that out of the great love he had for us all the way before the foundation of the world. What a message. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and it's in Christ that those who will believe in him are justified. We spoke about this last Resurrection Sunday. We are justified in the resurrection. Just to jar your memory, because I know you probably don't remember everything from a year ago, maybe most of it, but not all. The resurrection is a vindication, a justification of all the truth claims that Jesus made about himself. He said he would be raised. He said he would be raised in 3 days, and he was. He said he was the Messiah, and he is. He said he came to forgive sins, and he did. He was proven to be right in the resurrection. You understand that nothing in all the Scripture makes sense whatsoever from Genesis all the way to Revelation unless he did get up and walk out of the tomb? It doesn't make anything, it makes no difference at all what he did and said if he died on the cross and never resurrected from the tomb. You can't divorce the cross from the empty tomb. It's the same story, and you can't divorce the tomb from his ascension. It's the same story. He was resurrected in order that he would be placed where he is now. The resurrection demonstrated that he did have the power to forgive sins. Everything that the Pharisees used against him, he proved not only true, but that he had the authority to do and say those things. In Acts 17, 30-31, Paul says, the times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people. This does mean all people. It literally does mean everybody that has ever lived on this planet and will ever live, all people everywhere to repent. That means everywhere you must turn away from self, sin, your love of the world, culture, your life, you following your heart, all the things that the world wants you to do, and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul looks to the resurrection as an act by which the Father universally vindicates the authenticity of his Son. In this sense, Christ is justified before the whole world by his resurrection. But it doesn't only just vindicate Christ Jesus, but the resurrection is a surety of our justification. It is evidence, it is proof, it is a demonstration of the fact that the atonement for sins was made. It was completed. The resurrection is proof that the work of Jesus on our behalf was accepted by God the Father. It is proof that the mission was indeed finished. Remember, the word surety can mean one who takes responsibility for another's performance, takes on payment of a debt, a guarantor. In this case, it is the resurrection that guarantees the justification of all those who believe. The resurrection guarantees that Jesus heard from the Father, "What you have done on behalf of your people is now accepted in full." I can't help but think, may the Lamb receive the reward of his suffering. Our justification, then, in the theological sense, is grounded in the fact that we are now seen by the Father through the perfection and the imputed righteousness of his Son, as evidenced by the Father's vindication of Christ in the resurrection, which is the declaration of his acceptance of Christ's work on our behalf. You see what he did. You see what the resurrection means. Had Jesus not been raised from the dead, there would be no mediator whose work was acceptable to God. But praise God, he is risen. What a powerful message. The power of the resurrection is a gracious power. It is gracious in salvation power. It's seen in a favor upon God's people. It flows outwardly to others. The power of the resurrection is a message-granting power. And three, the power of the resurrection is a unifying power. Now, some of us are sitting in here going, oh, that's why he read Ephesians. Well, yeah, that's exactly why I read Ephesians. Our text, even, though, in Acts, portrays this so well. The context in which it sits is as follows. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Grace which was poured over them, this grace that they showed to one another, this grace was seen and felt by others around them, was theirs as a result of the power of the resurrection. And that power of the resurrection served as the great unifier. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. This is where we do remember, right, what we read in Ephesians 1. The reason Paul had written this out in Ephesians, where he writes what he was praying for on behalf of the Ephesians, was to show why it was needed. Remember that third thing that he was asking for and what we read? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? Why did they need to see and understand? Why did they need to have the illumination that's granted by the Holy Spirit to understand this power? Because it takes this power to save a person. It takes this power outside of ourselves that is as powerful as that power required to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, to save a person and then mold that person into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And it takes the same power that's required in the resurrection to save a person, mold a person, which is a metaphor for sanctification, and in that sanctifying process, unify a group of people together who come from different backgrounds, ethnicities, religions, cultures, from everything different into one distinct group that loves each other and loves those that hate them because they love God more than anything else. Because this same God loved them first. It takes the same power of the resurrection to make this so. How else do you think His glory then resounds among the heavens? We've talked about this before, but can you imagine one angel looking at another angel and going, look at that little church down there in High Falls, the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. How does this person get along with this person except God is at work? How do they love one another so well except God's glory is made manifest? Look at what He has done. He has taken these angry people and these loving people and this kind person over here and this unkind one there and brought them together with the same power of the resurrection and unified them into one local body, which is the manifestation of the universal church. Look at what God has done, they say to one another across the heavens. Look at what God has done, not at, well, look at what these people are doing. It's the glory of God made manifest. We see a shadow of this even among the 12 disciples. Think about this. How else could a zealot like Simon be in the same group of disciples as a tax collector? You realize the zealots were busy trying to kill him off, right? But God. Oh. We see them brought together. We see both of these men martyred years after Christ was resurrected and ascended. Why? Because they followed this same Jesus. How else does anybody left in the 12 put up with Peter the obnoxious? Think about it. We see him. Everybody relies on that guy when they need somebody to get out front, but they hate it when he's telling them what to do the other 5 days of the week. We all have jobs. We know that guy or that lady or whoever it is in your life. We all know that person. It takes the power of God to have you love that same kind of person with that same personality, right? It takes the power of God to take a proud person and break them down so that they love God and God alone. It's one of the reasons why the gospel needs to be proclaimed every single Lord's Day in every single church, because you didn't get saved by anything that you do, and you don't stay saved by anything that you do. You get saved by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. And if you can't be humble by looking back at what Christ has done, then you're not saved, mind you. It's not true. Why? Because He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. You want to be more gracious yourself? Humble yourselves. Look to the cross. Look to the burial and look to the resurrection. Look at what was done for you. Look at what was done for you when He knew before the foundation of the world who you would be and what you would think and say last week. And yet He still did this for you. Think on these things. How do you get around 4,000 people who were newly made alive in Christ, predominantly Jewish people, who the Scriptures constantly refer to as stiff-necked people? Why? Because they're hard-headed. Hey, just like you, you're hard-headed. That's why we have to say the same thing over and over again. Why? Because we resist everything. What you find in Scriptures, there's no difference between the Jews in the Old Testament and the Jews in the New Testament and the Greeks. They're all worshiping false gods. They're worshiping themselves. That's why Paul wrote, the circumcised become the same as the uncircumcised. Why? Because he broke the law. It doesn't matter whether you're of the tribe, lineage of David, or you live in Athens, Greece. You broke the law. It required a Savior. But how do you get these people? To the point that the people of the city of Jerusalem look favorably at them in the midst of their leadership trying to downplay and lie about the very event they were speaking about. How do you get that to happen? Oh, that's the grace of God. Because that power is the power of the resurrection. That power is the power of the Almighty. That power is the same power to raise from the dead, save a dead soul, and unify his people from many different peoples into one people. The church. And that again is manifested and seen as a local church. And here, that's us. And the full number of those who believe were of one heart and soul. Last week we walked through, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Shortly, as we look ahead in our text in Ephesians, we'll cover, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God. Later, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows. Later, in him you also are being built together. You see, the master craftsman doesn't stop crafting you. And a primary means in the context in which he does this is your local church body. It takes the same power displayed in the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ to create and sustain the unity of believers. The power of the resurrection is a gracious power. The power of the resurrection is a message-granting power, and the power of the resurrection is a unifying power. You're like, great. What do I do with all that? Well, let me ask you a couple questions. Do you see the effects of grace in your life? I mean, if you don't, right, you got to ask yourself, why not? Because you don't come to saving faith and God not change you. Maybe you can ask yourself that, and there's just a lack of grace from you towards others that is real and genuine. Maybe you're gracious, but it's for the sake of, I just want peace to exist, and so I'm just going to be real gracious to so-and-so because I don't want there to be any conflict, and I'm going to try to keep everything down. I'm going to be gracious to this person or those people, right? But that's not real and genuine, right? Is there grace that comes from you to another because you've been the recipient of the grace of God and salvation? Perhaps you have been. Maybe you are a born-again believer in Christ, and you just kind of, you're like, hey, I got to be honest. I look in the mirror. I'm going to read the Word. I'm going to look in the mirror, and I'm in the middle of a period where I'm not very gracious. Okay? Maybe you've forgotten momentarily what he's done. Perhaps you've pulled your eyes off the beauty of Christ and the magnificence of God, and you've been consumed with daily life and the world and the problems you have or the ones you anticipate. Or perhaps you just want to be a victim. Whatever it is, let me counsel you very clearly and quickly. Look back to the cross. Look to the Savior who did what he did on the cross and completed the work he did. Look to the tomb in which he died, was buried, and is now empty. See what he's done and repent from your selfishness and turn to him. That's it. And then keep walking. How about this? Do you have or do you share the message of the resurrection? It's a powerful one. You don't have to shout it, by the way. You don't have to proclaim it in the sense that you must be behind a pulpit or some kind of stand or walk around in circles sweating while using a rag to wipe the sweat off your brow as you scream into a microphone. You don't have to do that kind of stuff, right? You just have to tell others of the one from whom comes the power and the one who is resurrected by that same power, the same one who currently wields that power. You want to live a life of power? Then rest in the resurrected one. You want to live a life that's marked with the power of God? Then walk according to what He has said. Love the brothers and sisters in Christ. Dive into His Word and see more of who He is. Pray consistently and fervently to the One who holds all the power. Submit to Him in every aspect of your life. Tend to your family. Love your wife. Love your husband. Love your children. Love your parents. Love one another. Love your enemies. Stand in and on His Word. Be shaped by the Master. Know this, you're not called to be a tongue speaker or a faith healer or a worldly, prosperous, dynamic hipster to the masses. The message of the resurrection is there was a reason that Christ had to die. It was sin. And He did. And He rose. And the story is the power that saves, the same power on display in the resurrection. It's the same story Peter shared and that we read. Christ Jesus came to earth as a man. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect and sinless life. And so He fulfilled what we could never do. He never broke the law. He was placed on the cross in fulfillment of the Scriptures. He was raised up on that tree. The sins of all those who would ever believe in Him for salvation was placed upon Him, and the wrath of a holy, righteous God was poured out on Him as He hung on that tree. The wrath that all those who sinned against Him but believed or would believe in Jesus was deserved, and it was placed upon Him. And He died and was buried, and 3 days later He rose again. In doing so, He proved that everything that He said that was stated and pointed to Him in all of Scripture was true. He did all that was necessary to secure the salvation of His people from their sins. If you do not, or you have not believed in Him, it is this Jesus in whom you must believe. Finally, if you are or you know some of those people that say, I'm a believer in Christ, but I don't have to attend regularly, and I don't have to be a member of a church. You missed the resurrection. He didn't die for us to be on by ourselves. He didn't die so that we could structure our life any which way we want to and ignore the plain teaching of the Scripture. He died to make a whole bunch of people from all over the world to become unified in Christ. And you don't do that by ignoring the people that He saved and sitting alone somewhere on the Lord's Day. In fact, you don't do that by just attending a church service on the Lord's Day and then sitting alone the rest of the week and ignoring everybody else that claims to be a believer that's in your life. No, you can't do it. It's a primary means of sanctification. It's this unity within the church that is unity because of the power of the resurrection. Honestly, if you believe that you can be a believer and not a part of a church, you haven't read your Bible. You need the church. And the church needs you. Christ Jesus died and rose again for the sake of the church. You are being unified together by the same resurrection power. And this unifying is to be done together, not separately. It makes no biblically logical sense. And it is wrong. I'll make it right. I'll close with this. Prayer again in Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to what? The power at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the word that we can come to and read all that Christ has done. Thank you that the work that was required to save his people from their sins was done at the cross. And because he fulfilled all that was stated, and he died and was buried and rose again, we know it all to be true. Lord God, I know that everything that's been said today is just words apart from the Holy Spirit illuminating those words, illuminating the truth that's contained in Scripture, illuminating the message that you would have one here. God, I ask that that would be the case. May this day be the day of salvation for those who don't believe in you yet, that are here. Oh God, would this be a day that we, as your people, those that are believers, have heard your word, that we would look to you in awe and wonder and be drawn closer, that we'd have things revealed in our life that we need to repent of and turn to you in. And oh God, would this be a day that we're molded even more into the likeness of the Son? That we would be strengthened even, emboldened, humbled, empowered. Please use this time. All that's been stated for your honor and glory. Help us now as we move into a time where we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Help us. We need you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.